Peter opens up his epistle. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he says this thing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's amazing. He has so much to say in this epistle. And before he gets into anything, he brings up this whole issue of election. He addresses them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I want to focus on this issue of election for a number of reasons. One, it seems plain to me that Peter is wanting to encourage these brethren who are in great suffering and persecution. And that is why he brings up the doctrine of election. And in the end, it becomes one of the greatest points of encouragement to you in the Christian life. I think early on in the Christian life, you don't think about these issues too much. You read over them in the Bible, and they're just part of those sections of the Bible you don't understand, so you just keep on reading and bypass them. But as the years go by and your understanding increases, you come to appreciate this great doctrine of election. It is something that is central to the Word of God and something that I have grown to appreciate more and more as a Christian. The idea that God chooses certain individuals for salvation. That doesn't mean it is not without its difficulties. And the truth is, we're in over our heads from the moment we start to even examine it. But I want to talk about it this time and next time. I want to talk about today the teaching of election. And really, everything we talk about today is the foundation of the discussion we will have next time. We cannot discuss what we will enter into next time without today. So the two messages are inseparable. This whole business of election has been the source of great encouragement to so many Christians, and it has also been the source of great heartache, friction, division, debate endlessly. Because of the either-or mentality that has settled into too many minds and hearts, and I'm speaking, of course, about the endless feud of Arminianism and Calvinism that goes on in the ranks of the church that saps the energy of good Christian people and gets them fighting each other instead of the devil, and preoccupies them in this endless discussion and debate and reasoning and logic and speculation that goes on year after year while people are going to hell outside the doors and ranks of the church. And having been on all sides of the issue and having been an obnoxious debater too many years of my life, I'm very keen on teaching this in such a way that, God willing, there will be an attitude left in your hearts of wanting to be a loving Christian who strives and endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among God's people, and will have the grace and wisdom to allow room for people to grow and change in their theology and to be where they are when they're there. God help us, lest we be a belligerent bunch of erudite theologians who are intolerant to anyone that disagrees with our opinions and our speculations and our conclusions based on our inflated logic. So I am aiming toward that as we enter into this discussion. So we're going to talk about the teaching of election, the division over election, and the benefits of election. Next time we will deal with Calvinism. We'll go through the 5 points of Calvinism. We'll talk about TULIP, the acronym used to define Calvinism. We'll talk about the 5 points of Arminianism and why there is a conflict between the two, and talk about where we should be at the end of all of this, the benefits of election. So let's begin with the teaching of election and define it in general. The doctrine of election is at once the most central and one of the most misunderstood teachings of the Bible. At its most basic level, election refers to the purpose or plan of God whereby He has determined to effect His will among the human race. The word election itself is derived from the Greek word, which means literally to choose something for oneself. Now, as you read the Bible, you find the word chosen over here, you find the word elect over here, you find the word election over here. And to sort through all these matters, you need to realize there's about five different types of election in the Bible. So it'll help if up front you understand election basically means God choosing out for his own. And you'll see as we go through these five things, I want to go through them with you, how he has done that in five different ways. But basically what you'll discover is that as God is God, as God's will is supreme on the throne, never man's, God is in control of the destiny and the end of the human race from start to finish, your appreciation of God should go up. Your understanding of the greatness and the vastness of God should increase as you study election. But to understand it, I think it helps to break it down into these five different categories. Let me give them to you briefly, one by one. First of all, did you know there is an election of angels? We tend to think of election only in terms of human beings, but the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, speaks of the elect angels. That right there tells me that part of the reason there even are holy angels today, in spite of the rebellion led by Satan, is because God elected some angels to be holy angels. There are those in Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, who are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of judgment until the great day. So there are all these angels that fell into sin when Satan led his rebellion in heaven. Why didn't more than one-third of the angels fall with him? Part of the reason, I believe, is the electing purposes of God. There are elect holy angels. What guaranteed the holiness of certain angels was this: election. There is a second kind of election that you find in the Bible. As you begin to understand that election shapes everything in God's economy of redemption. And that is an election to service or to a given office. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah, to chapter 1, verse 5, and we can look at this together. I love this. The election to service. Here is Jeremiah. I don't know how much you understand of his ministry, but Jeremiah was given one of the most difficult jobs of anybody in the Bible. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet at a time when the people were intolerant to sound doctrine, at a time when the people had no heart for God. Called to preach to them in spite of the fact that nobody would repent when they heard his message, nobody would respond. I mean, even Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, a Gentile community, they responded and revival broke out with just a few days of preaching. This man, Jeremiah, preaching to not Gentiles but Israelites, goes through his ministry and becomes known as the weeping prophet. He went around crying all the time. Can you imagine? A depressing job. Because no one would respond. That's how hard the hearts of the people were. Well, God, wanting to prepare him for this difficult ministry, yet if you realize a ministry of grace, God ever calling his people back to him in spite of their sin, God wanting to fortify this man for such a difficult ministry, does it with a word about his own election to his own office in Jeremiah 1:5. He comes to Jeremiah and he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." What a thought. He's not saying when you were in the womb, I knew you. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And he says, "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations before you were ever born." So here is God using the doctrine of election as a word to encourage Jeremiah. Peter is using the doctrine of election to encourage the persecuted saints in his epistle. Can you imagine Jeremiah there with God saying, "Just know this, no matter how bad it gets, always remember this. Before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I have called you and set you aside. Your life is for this." So Jeremiah was born to that ministry. And we could cite many examples of this kind of election. John the Baptist, another one. But let us suffice to say that there is this election to service. Let me give you a third type of election you find in the Bible. That is the election of a nation, specifically Israel. Israel is the elect nation of God, the chosen nation of God, the covenant nation. So that in 1 Kings 3:8, you read, "Your people whom you have chosen." In the beginning, God called Abraham. He was in Ur. His father was an idolater. God called him out of there with the intention to form a theocratic nation, which means God wanted to have a nation of his own. They were a nation governed by God directly. That is a common theme in the Bible. So that we see God electing angels, we see God electing men to a certain office, and we see God electing this whole nation that he might work with them to accomplish his purposes. Turn in your Bible, could you, to Romans chapter 9. I want to take you to one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. When I taught the book of Romans, this was the most difficult. I remember I stayed up to about 2 in the morning on this one, trying to figure out this thing about Jacob have I loved and Esau I have hated. I think it's the most difficult scripture in the Bible, but once you get it, you see it, it's clear. But it is a passage in verse 9 down through verse 13 that deals with the election of the nation, God choosing to work with the nation. And here, you read in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." Now watch this. "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but solely of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Now, what has happened with these verses is that people have come along and misunderstood them and used them to validate the doctrine of double predestination. That is to say, they have come along and read through here and said, well, there you have it. Here is Jacob and Esau in their mother's womb. They are not yet born. They have not done good or evil. And yet God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, look at that. God loves Jacob and elects him to heaven. And God hates Esau and elects him to hell. Isn't that something? What a shocking statement to find in the Bible that even before these boys were born, God elects one to heaven and one to hell. Oh, I don't know if I can handle that. How could I follow a God who would elect a man to heaven on the one hand and another to hell when they're not even born yet? And all this goes on around these scriptures. But will you notice, there's no mention of hell here. I mean, that is a very common dialogue that goes on around these scriptures. There's no mention of hell here. These verses have absolutely nothing to do with Jacob and Esau going to heaven or hell. Nothing. What Paul is doing as he leads up to this is he's simply talking about election. He's saying God elects. The way God operates in his kingdom is by choosing ahead of time certain individuals for his work, to work with them in a specific way. For example, he chose the nation of Israel. He elected them to work with them in a private, personal way. Even as you read, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So what you have here is a national election. Jacob I have loved. God is saying, I chose Jacob, who was the representative head of Israel. I've chosen Israel to work with them as a covenant nation, the chosen people. That's what it means. God chose to use them, to work with them as the covenant people. Why? To eventually bring in the Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. That's what chosen people is all about. Esau I have hated. He was the father of the Edomites. So God is saying, I didn't choose Esau to work with him and his people in that way. I chose Israel. I chose Jacob, Israel, that nation to be my nation, my chosen people. So in this passage that has confused so many, we are dealing with the election of a nation. And it's very crucial to understand that, because this is where people go back to validate the doctrine of double predestination, which is an unbiblical doctrine. So you look at this. Now, in terms of the word hated here, you have to realize that's a relative term. Just want to deal with it so it doesn't mess you up. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "Unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my follower." Was he saying you have to be a hateful individual to be a Christian? No, what he was saying is you need to love them less than you love me. Or the reverse, you need to love me more than you love them, or you can't be my follower. You can't put them ahead of me. So the term here, hate, is relative. You understand that God then chose this nation. Moving on to the fourth type of election you find in the Bible, that is the election of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is really the cornerstone of everything. Everything comes back to this. In 1 Peter 2:4, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God." That's the election. 1 Peter 2:6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So the way that God has guaranteed all the major details of his great plan of redemption, that anybody could be saved, comes back down to the election of this great chief cornerstone. This is the foundation of it all, his Messiah, the Savior of the world. That leads us then to the fifth type of election, and that is what applies to you, that is election to salvation. Election to salvation. So that here's how it works out. The Bible declares that God chooses ahead of time who will be saved. Now, I don't know how you react to that, but it is so clear. This is not something hidden in the Bible. This is something that runs right across the top of the Bible. It's clear for everyone to see, as mind-boggling as it is. Jesus, in John 15:16, said, listen to this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." How do you like that? God chooses before who will be saved. You say, wait a minute, I thought that I heard the call and I came and I chose Christ. We'll deal with that in a little while. But the Bible says in Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." God, if you're a Christian today and you're truly God's child, God was thinking about you in the eons of eternity past, before you ever took your first breath on this earth, and he chose you for salvation. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth." So the Bible plainly and clearly declares that the reason an individual is saved in time is that out of time, in eternity past, God chose that individual for salvation. You might say, well, who was there with him? I mean, how did he do it? And all of that. I mean, what was the reasoning behind it? Well, that brings us then to the next thing, which is the source of election. We've talked about the definition and the types. Understanding there's five types of election, now let's go on to talk about the source. What is the source of election? What is the criteria that God used to choose? If he chooses some, this is already disturbing me, so we got to talk about this. If you're going to tell me, I'm not telling you, the Bible's telling you. Let's get that straight. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Okay, if the Bible's going to tell me that God chooses some for salvation, what is the criteria he uses? Well, let me tell you this. He has chosen also not to give it to you. In the Bible, you will not find the criteria. What you will find is this. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." So that's why I said in the beginning, we're in over our heads here. If you want to know the criteria God used to choose those that he elected to salvation, you won't find it in the Bible because he doesn't tell us. The secret things belong to the Lord. Now, understanding that, then we must be very careful as we move along these issues, lest we try to figure out what is beyond our ability to grasp. You see, in Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." That is to say, look out, watch out, don't think that I think like you, because I don't. So many scriptures warn us not to assume that our logic or our reasoning is the standard by which God must function, because he doesn't function according to our logic or our reasoning. For example, Isaiah 55:8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." So you stop and you think, well, how different are his thoughts from mine? God says, let me give you an analogy. As far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how different my thoughts are from you. And you understand that even that is God condescending down in an analogy we can relate to, that it's even farther above that. He says, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that as we work our way through these issues of election, God choosing people for salvation before they were ever born, know this, at some points in the discussion, some points in your study, because this issue won't go away, you'll have to deal with it on and off throughout your entire Christian life. At some points, you're going to get these feelings that say, well, I just don't think it's fair that he could do it like that. Well, realize this. All along the way, throughout your whole life as a Christian, there's going to remain a large element of mystery about election in your mind. A large element of mystery. And there's two reasons for that. You want to know what they are? One reason is because you are fallen. Another reason you're going to have mystery here is because your mind is finite. You're fallen and you're finite. So that you cannot grasp the fullness of the infinite mind of God. So that as we work our way through these issues of election, God choosing people for salvation before they were ever born, at some points you're going to get these feelings that say, well, I just don't think it's fair that he could do it like that. Well, realize this. All along the way, throughout your whole life as a Christian, there's going to remain a large element of mystery about election in your mind. And there's two reasons for that. You're fallen and you're finite, so that you cannot grasp the fullness of the infinite mind of God. Now, our minds, our brains are just a marvelous work of God. When you consider the forces within forces within forces, when you consider the potential of the human brain, when you study the brain and look at the billions of synaptic junctions that are there in one little tiny section of the brain that's about the size of a sugar cube, it's staggering what God has done with the brain. But in the end, it's still finite. In the end, you have about a 6x6 square piece of matter there between your ears, housed, some of you in a beautiful package, and some of you, well, your package will get better when you get to heaven. But you have a finite brain. So we're talking about God choosing people for salvation before the history of the world, before you were even alive on this planet. You're bringing to the infinite your little finite, and you're trying to scoop it up and get it all in there. Listen, there's leakage all over the place. And if you will leave room for leakage the rest of your life, you won't be sitting around going, oh, I don't think God's fair. You see, Paul anticipated that in Romans 9:14 when he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Verse 16, he says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Election is all about mercy in the end. I realize that there would be no Christians at all if it wasn't for the electing mercy of God. The first man who ever lived was perfectly holy, and he chose to rebel against God. You say, well, that's not fair. What a bum rap. I mean, he falls, he sins, so we're condemned along with him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think anybody after him was any different? Just track it down. From the first human being, thousands of years down to the time of Jesus. Are the human beings any different? From the beginning down to the time of Christ, thousands of years of man's history, there is no change in man whatsoever. He is a rebel from the beginning to the end, bent on rebellion to God. God has no reason to save any man. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every man is a rebel, sealed in the dark, dead in his sins. So for God to elect anyone to salvation is an act of mercy beyond the imagination. To say that he is unfair because he elects some is to misunderstand the heart of God, which is mercy. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, those who oppose election put it like this. Suppose a father should condemn some of his children to extreme misery and make others supremely happy out of his own arbitrary will. What kind of a father would that be? Would it not be a brutal and detestable one? My answer is, of course it would. But the case stated is not at all the one under consideration, but one as opposite from light as from darkness. You see, concerning election, sinful man is not now in the position of a well-deserving or innocent child. We must take a different analogy. We must suppose the case of a bunch of criminals guilty of the most aggravated and detestable crimes. They are righteously condemned to die, and die they must, unless the king shall give them free pardon. Now, if for good and sufficient reasons, known only to the king himself, he chooses to forgive a certain number and leave the rest for execution, is there anything cruel or unrighteous in that? Well, the answer, of course, is no. He said, so it is with the matter of election. Is there unrighteousness with God because he chooses some out of the many rebels for heaven? The answer is no. God forbid. There is no unrighteousness. So you look at God and his choice in the doctrine of election, and you have to realize as we move along, it is all of the mercy and the grace of God. And yet still we don't know why he picked certain individuals. So we thank God that he picked any. And if you're a Christian today, you thank God, and you will find that eventually you will come to fall before God on your knees in tears and weep tears of gratitude that somehow you have been included among the elect and you have avoided an eternity alone and excommunicated from the presence of God by his merciful choice. And yet I might as well throw in here now, the Bible still says, whomsoever will, let him come. If you say, well, if how do I, well, ooh, what if I'm not elect? The Bible says to you, that is not your problem. The Bible says to you, whomsoever will, let him come, drink of the water of life freely. And we're going to talk more about that as we go along. So the doctrine of election, let's talk about the division over election. There is a great deal of division over election. I don't mind admitting I've been a part of the division myself in the past. I don't mind admitting I don't want to be a part of the division in the future. I don't mind admitting that I want to be more loving than I've been in the past. And I don't mind admitting that I want to be a lot more loving in the future than I am even right now. I don't mind admitting now that I know a lot less than I thought I knew before. I don't mind admitting that I'm not the hotshot that I never was. You know, the longer we go in the Christian life, the more the hardships of the Christian life temper us, humble us, break us, and God willing, soften us. And as we talk about the division over election, I want you to realize that the debate and the division begins with the logic of man applied to election. The logic of man, which becomes presumption. So I'll say it begins with the presumption and the logic of man applied to election. See, the doctrine of election exceeds man's comprehension. So here's where the trouble starts. You see the division in the church. You see the argument. You have the relatives that argue with you red in the face. It begins with this. Man gets into danger when, with his natural mind, he takes a basic truth and reasons it out with his logic to what appears to be a logical conclusion. So that those who have become divisive on issues of divine election and predestination are those who have taken a premise, carried it out to a seemingly logical conclusion, and then taken their stand there and become adamant about it. The problem with that is this. When you deal with these lofty issues in the Word of God and you apply your logic to them and you come to logical conclusions, often those logical conclusions are not found in the Bible. And what happens is they then leave out things that are found in the Bible. Follow me on this now. They leave out things that are found in the Bible, so you have to come back now around on a second pass and redefine those things that were left out so that they will neatly fit into your logical conclusions. Are you with me on this? Let me give you an example. Let's talk about applying your logic to predestination. It works like this. The Bible says God chose ahead of time who would be saved, right? Is that clear? The Bible says that. It says that those, Romans 8 says, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So the Bible says God predestines people to heaven. Now, let's apply logic to that. Good human logic. Okay, if God predestines people to heaven, all right, he chooses out among the human race. Here's this group. They're all going to heaven now. Now he's got all these people left over. Well, then he predestines those, obviously, to hell. That's a logical conclusion, isn't it? I mean, what else could he do? But the problem with that logic is it's wrong. It's wrong. The problem with that logic is that it suddenly became speculation. And the speculation is wrong. Because nowhere in the Bible does God say that he predestines people to hell. Nowhere. Nowhere. Amen, sister. Glory. So you see how logic can get you into trouble. Now, if you understand that at this point, you'll do a lot better next time in our discussion. Logic gets you into trouble. So that, let's apply it to another thing. The sovereignty of God. The Bible says that God has chosen beforehand those who would be saved. Okay. If he has chosen in eternity past those who will be saved in time for eternity future, well, then that means they're going to be saved, no matter what. God has decreed it. Let's apply a little logic to that now. All right. What that means then, let's work this out logically, that means then that these individuals will be saved no matter what. That means, obviously, I can conclude that doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter who I witness to, doesn't matter what I do in terms of evangelism or not evangelizing, they're going to be saved anyway, so hey, what's the ruckus all about? Let's just let it go. They're going to be saved anyhow. What is the problem with that logic? The problem is it sounds logical, doesn't it? Of course it does. The problem with that logic is it arrives at a conclusion that eliminates and ignores all this biblical teaching over here about man's responsibility. It ignores all this teaching about how men get saved. How shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? And all these different things. It ignores man's responsibility completely. It ignores your responsibility as the light of the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So here now you see logic has taken you down this path, driven you to a conclusion that seems so logical. You become apathetic. You don't preach to anybody. You figure they'll get saved anyway. Hey, somehow I got here. You forget you were preached to by a responsible individual. So you see, logic can lead you in the wrong direction and bring you to a conclusion that's just speculation, and it is an unbiblical conclusion. Because the scriptures teach God is sovereign, and the scriptures teach man's responsibility is a big part of salvation as well. Both are taught in the Bible. You see, the amazing thing to me about all this is when I look at my Bible and I see Paul the Apostle, and in Romans 8 he's ascending, he's going higher and higher, and he's pretty much losing all of us. He gets into chapter 9 and we're just awash, we're adrift in this great treatment of the election of God. What you realize is here is a man with an ability, obviously, to reason and to think, but nowhere does Paul write down these logical conclusions in his writings. They're not there. Nowhere does Peter write down these logical conclusions that are the form of so much debate that we have. These men, able to think and reason, did not write down all this logic. What did they write down? They wrote down the things the Lord had revealed. The secret things belong to the Lord. That which is revealed belongs unto us and our children, so we might do the things of the law of the Lord. They wrote down what God revealed, and they left their logic out of it because they didn't want to muddy the water, and they didn't want to mess things up, and because God forbid them to. He didn't allow them to. So what happens is this. You come and you read then in the Bible, the sovereignty of God. He chooses in advance who will be saved. So you say, well, then he'll be saved no matter what. But then you come and you read in the Bible, Jesus opens his ministry and he says, repent or you will perish. Well, wait, hold it. How does that square with if God chose me, I'm going to be saved? Jesus says, repent or you will perish. Well, suppose I don't repent. If God's chosen me and I don't repent, then surely logic would say if I'm elect, I'll be saved anyway. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. That's right out of the mouth of God. How can I reconcile that with election? You want to know the answer? You cannot. You can't. You want to try I'll give you an exercise in futility. This is your assignment for the rest of your life. Try to reconcile that. You won't. I've tried ever since I became a Christian at the age of 19. I've tried to reconcile it. I have been an Arminian. And I have been a Calvinist. I've been both. And I have gone from one extreme to the next. I've tried every angle to get reconciliation on this. And you know what? I've given up. Absolutely given up. And now I'm happy to read in the Bible that God chose me. And I read that he chose me before the foundation of the world. And I get so excited and encouraged. And in the worst of times of my greatest failures as a Christian, I rejoice. Thank God. It isn't my works. It's not my devotion. It's my election that's going to carry me to heaven by the blood of Christ. I get excited. And then on the other hand, I look in the Bible and I see in Luke 13:3, Jesus says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I see man's responsibility that God does not save men apart from the involvement of their will. I look in the Bible in Joshua 24:15, and Joshua says, you choose for yourselves man's responsibility who you will serve this day. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I said, well, wait a minute. Now here's man's responsibility involved in this thing. And I can look at that and I can appreciate it and I can preach it, even though they don't connect in my mind. Why would God involve man's free will if he's already made the choice? Why am I held accountable for my response to the Bible? For either turning from my sins or not? Because in the end, that's what condemns a man. You see, both of these things are taught in the Bible, and you cannot bring them together. And it's a wonderful thing to come to the place where you quit trying and just realize these are the awesome things of the kingdom of God. These are the awesome things of God's plan of redemption. I love what Ernest F. Kevin said. He said, nobody ever came to Christ because he knew he was one of the elect. He came because he needed Christ and because he wanted Christ. Yes, God is an electing God, but if you want Christ and you realize you need Christ, you can come today and he will receive you. He himself said, all that come to me, of all that come to me, I will not cast out one. You see how there's all these sides of the issue. Spurgeon said, I am quite certain God has an elect people, for he tells me so in his word. I am equally certain that everyone who comes to Christ will be saved, for that is also his declaration in the scriptures. When people ask me how I reconcile these two truths, I usually say there is no need to reconcile them, for they have never quarreled with one another. They're not fighting in the Bible. These truths don't fight in the Bible. They lay there side by side on parallel tracks. Why is it that we pick them up and fight with them in the body of Christ rather than appreciate them as they are? So the division that comes around election comes when man applies his logic. He comes to logical conclusions, and the logical conclusions have moved him into the realm of speculation. Because he's come to these conclusions where the Bible doesn't make conclusions. And now he stands on those conclusions that make sense according to logic, and he turns to his friends that haven't come to those conclusions, and he says, "You're stupid. You're unenlightened. You're not in the deeper life club." And they badger you until you join their deeper life club and come to their same conclusions, their same logical speculations, and they make you feel less than. Or they break fellowship with you if you don't come to the same conclusions. That, to me, is one of the greatest tragedies in the body of Christ. We're called to move together as God's family, to learn together as God's family. And what a tragedy it is when we have this either-or mentality on things that admittedly are so hard for all of us to understand. But you see, there's so much other stuff in the Bible that's so crystal clear that we can rejoice together in, have fellowship together in. God help us. We're going to work on these deeper issues of our theology for the rest of our lives. And we should be theologians, but we should be Christ-like as we're working on our theology. So next time, we're going to go further on this issue of divisiveness around election. We're going to go through the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to go through the 5 points of Arminianism. So those of you that have wondered who Arminius was, we'll talk about him. Those of you who have wondered who John Calvin was, we'll talk about him. And we'll talk about what they taught, even touch on what kind of men they were, how that those today that are many of their followers would be a great embarrassment to them. And then we'll ask the question, how can we find the balance in the middle of all of this and seek to answer that question? So this is the groundwork for next time. Think it through. Ask your questions. Write them down. And we will continue the journey deeper into the realm of election next time.